Our scripture this evening is Psalm 73. It'll be on your bulletin on the last page on the back, or you can find it in your Bible, Psalm 73. Let us give our attention to God's Word. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens and their tongues strut through the earth. Therefore his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Let us pray. Lord, bless the reading of your scripture, and now the preaching of your scripture. Strengthen my tongue. Open the hearts of your people. Receive our worship as we celebrate your glorious grace, your goodness tonight. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Now, facing court-martial for forgery and being absent without leave, in 1962, Private First Class James Joseph Dresnok fled from his post across a minefield and defected into enemy territory. Dissatisfied with his situation and unwilling to face military discipline, there was, by his own assessment, only one place to go. The enemy propagandists, of course, were all too eager to take advantage of Dresnok and to reward him, really, with a prosperous life. They wined him and they dined him. They put his face on magazine covers and his voice on radio and put him on television shows and movies. They propped him up for all the people to see so as to persuade them that they too could have a prosperous life if they would only cross the line and come to North Korea. Well, Dresnok was a bad soldier. He was a disobedient soldier. He was deceitful. He was a disloyal person. He defected to the enemy. And yet he became the poster child of prosperity. And no doubt he was the envy of many. And the truth is that Dresnok is not a rare example. The truth is that the wicked are often rewarded in our world. And this psalm warns believers that though the wicked prosper, they are nothing to envy. Though the wicked prosper, they are nothing to envy. As the superscription reads, this is a psalm of Asaph. And Asaph, you will remember, was a leader in God's worship in the temple. He was a lead musician. He not only received psalms from David to perform, but he also wrote many psalms himself. This particular psalm, Psalm 73, begins with a great declaration. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. The unfailing goodness of God in relation to His covenant people is the theme of this psalm. It is the beginning and the end. It is the prominent thought. And it is Asaph's answer to the question, is God good? Is God good? But while our psalm begins with this declaration, Asaph did not arrive at this answer immediately. And he certainly did not arrive at this answer easily. And Calvin writes that it is as if Asaph had escaped from hell. And then, and only then, was he able to proclaim with a loud voice and with impassioned feeling, truly God is good to Israel. Well, how did our psalmist reach this conclusion then? The psalmist suffered. And he struggled to reconcile what he knew to be true, that God is indeed good, with what he saw in this world, what we see in this world, namely that the wicked prosper. And the question, is God good, is not a new one, but it's also not merely an old one. In fact, I'm quite confident that most, if not all of you, have asked that question at one time or another in your life. Perhaps it was when you first heard the dreadful news of the death of a loved one, when you sat in the hospital room at those final hours and touched their face, that dead, departed face. Perhaps it was when you finally received the doctor's diagnosis of bone cancer or brain cancer or whatever disease it might have been. Or perhaps it was when your spouse abandoned you or when your children walked away from the Lord. When we suffer as believers, we tend to ask this question. Is God good? And is He good to me? And this question booms, of course, all the more loudly when we see the wicked prosper. Doesn't it make you mad? After all, if the wicked prosper while we, God's people, suffer, how can He be good? Here you are, you're suffering whatever it is that you're suffering. And you're trusting your God. You're repenting of your sin. You're doing your best to read your Bible and to pray. And you give of your time and of your talents and of your money and you go to church. By all accounts, you're walking with the Lord. But then suddenly, as you're walking, you see something and it makes you so bitter. It makes you green with envy and it makes you angry. It causes you nearly to stumble in your faith. You see what Asaph saw. You see the prosperity of the wicked. And you question, even just for a moment, is God really good? Is He good to me? They're prospering. They have it made. And they're better off than me. They appear to live prosperously. This is what the psalmist means in verses 4 and 5 when he writes, for they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Here you are, a child of the Most High God, sore and suffering in this world. Your body aches and your heart breaks, and day after day, year after year, new afflictions come your way. And you see these wicked sinners. And they seem to have it so easy. Not only does God seem to spare them all disease and all discomfort in this life, He seems to shower them with good health and with great wealth and abundant prosperity. So you reason to yourself, if God were really good, surely He would strike down such sinners as these. He would not give them the things which they seem to have. But He doesn't strike them down. And because God doesn't strike the wicked down in their sin, they sin all the more boldly. And that is what we see in verses 6 through 9. First, notice in verse 6 how they take pride in their sin. They adorn themselves with their chief sins. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Their violence covers them as a garment. They wear their sin not as a defect, but as a badge. A badge of honor. They're proud of it. They're not ashamed of it. They identify with it. The second, see in verse 7 how they prosper in their sin. They become fat. Their eyes swell out through fatness and their hearts overflow with follies. You ever notice how wicked men never seem to miss a meal? And think of Xi Jinping or Kim Jong-un. They are large men. Think of perhaps King Eglon. How was he described? King Eglon was a fat man. Oh, the wicked fatten themselves. How do they do it? By devouring the righteous. They eat and they feed themselves at the expense of others. How prosperous they are. Well, finally, notice at verses 8 and 9, how unafraid they are to sin. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens. And their tongues strut through the earth. Yeah, they want the whole world, even the heavens, to see and to hear how shameless they are in their sinning. This is wickedness. Calvin writes, these giants, these inhuman monsters, not only imagine that they are exempted from subjection to any law, but unmindful of their weakness, foam furiously. And in verses 10 and 11, we see that these giants, these inhuman monsters, far from being punished, far from being cast down, and far from being condemned for their sin, in fact, gain a following. They are the popular ones. They are the influencers. They are the celebrities. And people flock to them. Loud and proud, these sinners stand tall in their rebellion against God. And they're surrounded by people who say, there is no fault in them. You see how the ungodly are justified. How evil is called good. All because God does not punish the wicked immediately. Plummer summarizes, they speak impudently and profanely against God's name, word, worship, providence, gospel, and people. They pour contempt on all serious piety. They make light of eternal things. They blaspheme. And yet, they go unpunished. This is what Asaph sees. He sees the wicked prospering and boldly and proudly indulging in their sins with impunity. And in verse 12, he summons us to see what he sees. Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. Look at how comfortable they are, how secure the wicked are in their sins. Look at how they profit from it. And so the psalmist begins to doubt whether godliness really is great gain. Look at verses 13 and 14. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. Asaph is saying, my repentance, my faith, my trusting and serving God has gotten me nothing in this world except daily suffering, perhaps even a few extra beatings. And I wonder if we sometimes feel this way. Why should I worship God when He strikes me so? Why should I worship God when He afflicts me or those whom I love with disease and disability and death? Are these my rewards for doing what is commanded? Is this the gain of godliness? Well, if so, it doesn't seem like it's worth it, does it? You see the wicked prospering and you say to yourself, I worship God. Why should I strike? Why should I worship Him? What's the point? What difference has it made to be godly? Are you ever envious of the prosperity and the ease which the wicked have in this world? Have you ever suffered such an intolerable difficulty that you doubted the goodness of God? You're not alone. No, you're in very good company. In fact, Asaph, a leader of the worship of God, struggled with these very same sins. He wrestled with these very same doubts. And so it is no surprise that God, it's no surprise to God that in these darkest days of providence, believers envy and doubt. And yet God does not desire that we should remain in such sin and in such doubt. No, we should not. And we need not, and we must not remain in envy and doubt. So how did Asaph overcome? We know that he does. His psalm begins with that great confession that God is good. But how does he get there? How does he emerge from his descent into envy and rise to the heights of that great confession that truly God is good to Israel? Well, Asaph learned, just as we must learn, that the wicked are nothing to envy. The wicked are nothing to envy. And in the second half of Psalm 73, we see Asaph rise to this realization, and we must rise with him. The first step Asaph takes is to hold his tongue. Maybe not our first thought of how to come out of depression or envy or doubt, but he holds his tongue. Notice in verse 15, if I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. Now, Asaph didn't vent his doubts publicly. He had them, but he kept them to himself to some extent, at least until he had an answer. He didn't lend his voice to the cause of the enemy. Well, as a leader of God's worship, carelessly venting his doubts would have done great harm to the covenant people. And so he says, if I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed them. And so it is his loyalty, his commitment to God's people that kept him from falling into further sin. Yes, he envied. Yes, he doubted. But he did not betray God's people by blaspheming the Lord. Now sometimes we are weak and suffering and angry, what keeps us from falling further and further, further and further, plummeting deeper and deeper into sin, is our commitment to God's people. How important it is to be a member of God's body. Now, Asaph's love for God's covenant people did restrain his tongue, but it did not deliver him from his doubts. It did not resolve his fundamental problem. Now, sometimes we struggle to understand the ways of God. His providence is often a mystery to us. Why does He let the wicked prosper? And why does He let the godly suffer? And how, as believers, can we come to understand these things? Where can we go for answers? Well, let us then learn from the psalmist's second step, where we can find the answer. Look at verses 16 and 17. Where did Asaph go? He went to the sanctuary of God. When he was looking at the wicked and he saw their prosperity and his envy was rising up within him and everything seemed so difficult to understand, he says it was a weary task to understand until he went into the sanctuary of God. He set his eyes on the worship of God and there, in church, he discerned their end. Plummer explains, the Bible brings this life and the next time and eternity, human conduct and the last judgment into view at once. Indeed, it affords a perfect clearing up of doubt. In God's house, Asaph learned that the lot of the wicked was not desirable. Why are the wicked nothing to envy? We heard it this morning. It's because God will destroy them all. Look at verses 18 and 19. Truly you set them in slippery places. You make them to fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. God does not strike the wicked down for their sin now, because He is setting them up for a future and fatal destruction. God allows the wicked to enjoy prosperity now, but He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. And think for a moment how long Pharaoh prospered while he persecuted God's people. After Joseph died, the Pharaoh began persecuting God's people. It was about 100 years before Moses would lead them out in the Exodus. And so for 100 years, God's people endured brutal beatings, heavy burdens, and the bondage of slavery. They built store cities by their sweat and by their blood, and by Pharaoh's command, they were made to bury their own sons, all while Pharaoh prospered by their suffering. But in all this, God was setting Pharaoh up for a spectacular fall. And it did not take but a single moment for him and his host to be swept away by the terrors of the Red Sea. And this is only but a small, small, small picture of God's coming judgment on the wicked. God has appointed a day for destruction, and therefore the wicked are nothing to envy. In this life, we may at times doubt the goodness of God on account of our own suffering and on account of the wicked prospering. But we do well to remember that there is a last judgment. Whatever comforts the wicked might enjoy in this life will seem very insignificant when compared to the weight of an eternity in hell. How full that flaming furnace will be, full of screaming, full of fire, full of gnashing teeth, full of the wicked who lived their lives in prosperity but did not repent. And as we heard this morning, the Lord knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. Now, the prosperity of the wicked may seem to be something worth envying in this world, but we can be sure of this. They will not last. Because when God awakes, as it were in judgment, we shall see them for what they really were. And that is nothing. J.A. Alexander explains, the present prosperity of wicked men will seem hereafter like an empty dream, worthy only of contemptuous oblivion. So the psalmist saw the wicked prospering. He envied them, but he held his tongue and he went to the sanctuary of God, and there in church he saw that they were nothing to envy. And so now he takes his third step. And this is his third step. He repents. Look at verse 21. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant, like a beast toward you. Asaph acknowledges his sin was occasioned by his suffering, but he doesn't therefore try to excuse himself. He was angry, and he acted like a big, dumb, wild animal toward God. And this is the sin he confesses. And then he tells us of God's goodness. And this is where this psalm gets great. Look at verse 23. Asaph says, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. Asaph is a sinner. He knows he's a sinner. He knows he deserves exactly what the wicked deserve. He deserves hell, and he knows it. He doesn't deserve God's goodness. He doesn't deserve God's presence. But he says, nevertheless, I am with you. I don't deserve to be with you. I don't deserve your hand to hold me. I don't deserve your counsel to guide me. I don't deserve to be received by you into glory. I don't deserve you, God. I deserve to be destroyed. Nevertheless, God, you are so good to me. I am being guided by your counsel, God. And where am I going? To glory. Not to hell, to glory. Truly, God is good to Israel. Nevertheless, I am with you. I have not departed from you. I wanted to leave. I tried to leave many times, perhaps. And yet, here I am. How? How is he here with God? Well, because God holds his right hand, and he will not let the psalmist go, nor will he let us go. Jesus Christ, the great shepherd from heaven, sent by the Father to seek and save the lost, he would rather shed his own blood, he would rather give his own life than to see any of his people perish. And so he did. He died, he bled for us, and he prayed that you would persevere in your faith. And he is with us now, even by his Holy Spirit, to preserve us in our faith. He's holding us even now, and so we cannot fall. But let us not think for a moment that our standing depends on our own strength of holding on to him. It is not our strength which saves, it is his. You know, my son Solomon, he's not quite a wild animal, he's not quite a beast, but he can, as I'm sure most of you know, be rather unruly. I'm quite confident that if I did not hold his hand getting out of the car, he would run straight for Academy or straight to Main Street. He is unruly in that way. And so I hold his hand. I want to make sure that he's going to get where I'm going, where we're going. And I'll tell you this much, as all parents would know, is not the strength of Solomon's grip that keeps him with me. It is the grip of the Father which keeps us with him. So it is with God. Nevertheless, you guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will receive me to glory. It's as if the psalmist is saying, God, you know the plans you have for me, plans to prosper and not for harm. Our parents often tell their children where they're going, but they don't always explain all the details of the trip, which highways they'll be on, which streets they'll be on, where they're going to turn. Well, God is guiding us in this life. His counsel is his plan. He does have one, and it's a very good one. His plan is salvation. From before the foundations of the earth to the end of the age, even into eternity, God's plan is salvation. And so this includes not just your justification, but also your sanctification. It's not just being declared righteous by God, but it's being made holy before him. And guess what? It's going to involve suffering. Sometimes that suffering will be due to your own sin. Sometimes it will be due to sin generally in this world. But we will all suffer. But the good news to believers is that when we suffer, God is working our suffering for good. It's discipline. It's training from a father. It is not condemnation from a judge, as it will be for the wicked. We don't get to know all the reasons why we suffer. Job certainly didn't get to know why he suffered. God didn't tell him. But God knows. He knows all of your future successes. He knows all of your future failures. He knows where you will live and where you will study and where you will work and all the places where you won't. God knows about your losses. He knows about your pain. He knows every sorrow that you will suffer, every tear. He knows, he knows, he knows. And after so many, or perhaps only a few, years spent suffering in this world, God will receive you into glory, into heavenly glory. And remember, you don't deserve to go. The psalmist didn't deserve it. We don't deserve it. Nobody deserves to go. But God will receive his people into heavenly glory. You get to go because Jesus purchased a place for you in heaven. He's there now waiting for you, praying for you, that your faith would not fail. And so what do we need to do? What do we need to do? What must we do? We need to stop setting our eyes on the wicked, Stop looking at all the evil things that people are doing around you and wondering why they prosper. Go to the sanctuary of God. Set your eyes on His holiness. Stop looking at your strength. You will only fail. Asaph knew his whole body, his flesh, his heart was liable to fail him. He knew everything on earth was liable to fail him. He knew he had only one hope of heaven. Only one hope of being received in glory. And that hope was God Himself. There is only one thing in this life that matters. It's not who has the greatest car, the greatest health, the nicest house. It's not the best job or the largest portfolio or the highest bank balance. Only one thing matters. Here's the question. Are you near to God? That is what the psalmist exults in. Are you near to God or are you far from Him? Well, if you're near to Him, you have an inheritance in heaven. Just as Asaph does, you will be in heaven. In the dwelling place of God, and God will wipe away every tear from your eye. And there will be no more death, and no more mourning, and no more crying, and no more pain. Oh, but if you are far from Him, it's quite the opposite. As we heard this morning and have heard this evening, if you are far from God, oh, it is not a good thing. Confess your sins. You need not remain far from God. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Take refuge in Him as the psalmist has, and you will be blessed beyond measure. You will have no reason to envy the wicked anymore. You know, believers really do have the best portion, don't we? We have God in heaven. The world may be full of the prosperous wicked, but they will all live only to suffer an eternity in hell. Would you trade prosperity in this world for poverty in eternity? I wouldn't. And so this is how Asaph comes to his great confession. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart, because he realizes that the wicked are nothing to envy. The believer has the better portion because we have God. Let us pray. Our God in heaven, oh, we thank you for the inheritance which we have in you. We are near to you by the blood of Christ, and we rejoice, we exalt, we sing you praises, because it is better to be with you than anywhere else. We pray you'd be glorified this evening and strengthen our tongues to declare all your good works, all your goodness, God, in this week to come. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.